Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come and go.
One of my favorite themes within medieval artwork, within medieval iconography, is the portrayal of the enthroned Christ. It's extremely common. It's similar, almost every depiction is similar, in that you have the enthroned Christ seated upon a marble or gilded throne, and in his scarred hand, he is clutching an orb with a cross on top. Maybe you've seen other coronation services, even the one in England, something similar being handed to the king or queen of England. Well, Jesus is there holding the orb with a cross on top of it. And the symbolism is actually quite clear. That represents the planet. It represents the globe. That is, that our globe is held in the scarred, brutalized hand of our Savior as he's seated upon the throne of power with a cross on top, meaning that love has conquered, meaning that forgiveness is determinative, that forgiveness wins. It's a beautiful image. It means that there he is with the whole world in his hands and that mercy reigns. And that's the most powerful place in the world. It's a beautiful image. It means that Jesus is the only strong man. Jesus is the only strong man. And really, that's the goal for this sermon series entitled Empire, in which we're looking at and considering the kingdom of God and its relevance and impact within our lives. I really want us, this is a goal for the series, I really want us to become even more partisan than we are now. Much, much more partisan. But partisans for the kingdom of God. I want us to be partisans for Jesus Christ and to let all other partisanship simply melt away. That's my goal, is that we become more and more in love with Jesus and what he embodied and what he gives to us in this radical new way of being called the kingdom of God. Now, we're dealing tonight, before we get to the teaching of Jesus himself, with a key Old Testament passage that sets us up for the impact of Jesus' kingdom message. And it's a key Old Testament text from 1 Samuel 8, which has to do with a corporate rejection of Yahweh as king. There's a desire among the elders of Israel for an alternative king. So I want to talk about the human desire for the alternative king, and then I want to apply it to us within this election year, because I think it has a soothing, helpful, clarifying word for us when we're experiencing, in some ways, our own national questions or distress. But I want to talk about the context just for a minute, because the context is really important, especially if you don't know much about the Bible. I'll give you the nutshell version. So Israel, captive in Egypt for 400 years, they eventually experience a great emancipation through God's intervention. Lots of miracles. The people are liberated. They walk on dry ground through the split Red Sea, and then they have to fight some battles and engage in some warfare before they settle in what was called the land of Canaan, or what we know as the promised land, the land that was originally promised to great-grandfather Abraham. Now, whenever they settle in the Holy Land, they settle in families, like the family of Benjamin. They all settle together. The family of Manasseh, they settle together. And each one of these families has like a chieftain. And that chieftain helps to oversee and adjudicate the law over that particular family. And these people are called judges. And what happens is in this governmental framework is really fascinating. Whenever there's a judge to be chosen, the Holy Spirit falls upon that particular person and empowers them, anoints them for service. They become the chieftain over that tribe, and they serve as determined by God. God sends the Holy Spirit to particular judges, and they rule. That's how it's set up. And this is akin to what we could call a theocracy. That is a government run by God. Yahweh was the king, not just in that's not just metaphorical religious language. Yahweh was the king with a literal country, with literal land filled with literal citizens whom he ruled through spirit-chosen judges. Now, this model of government was as effective as a model can be. People were still people. Judges were sometimes complicated. But during that period of time, Israel didn't lack for anything, and they had no need for a standing military. It was secure as things go. Now, this model of depending upon the falling of the Holy Spirit upon individual judges to rule put Israel at odds with every other governmental structure in the ancient Near East. Nobody governed that way except them. And some people would even say it put them in a weakened position because they had no central authority other than Yahweh, no king, no monarch. But it taught Israel. That's what the whole Old Testament is. It's God tutoring Israel to trust in him as the principal provider and defender. And so what we have in the Judges period is this time of kind of a strange government without sort of an overarching central figure that that did in fact work for Israel. Now, during this time, there grew a dissatisfaction with that form of governance. They desired, the elders of Israel desired for an alternative dynasty. They were malcontent to have God, this invisible deity, as king, the spirit descending on judges to rule. They wanted something comparatively similar to nations around them. And so this begins in verse 4. I invite you to take up and read. Then we're going to skip to verse 20. So verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old," impolite, "and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all nations." And then later in verse 20 gives them another reason for their logic. "And that this king would go out before us and fight our battles." So they give three reasons in this text why they want a monarch, a singular figure, to have authority over the whole country. First, they're terrified of apostolic succession. What do I mean? They're terrified about what's going to happen when Samuel, you are old. When Samuel, this great and famous judge, dies and his kids, who really are punks, take over the reins. They're terrified, understandably so. They deduce the future looks pretty insecure and unstable given how you've raised your kids. So they want a king. Second reason, Israel wants to copycat all the governments of all the other nations, whether it's Phoenicia, Mesopotamia, or Egypt. They were all monarchies with one supreme ruler, often a ruler who was considered to be a living god. Well, they wanted a singular ruler too. And the third reason, they were afraid of militaristic insecurity, that they would lose the capacity to defend themselves or be aggressive with other countries when they needed to be. Without a king, we don't have a common mind, we don't have a common military, and therefore we are at risk of attack. We are at risk of being perceived as weak. And so the solution of the elders is, from a human perspective, very sensible, and even good politics, right? How about we get a little solidity here? How about we have a dynasty? How about we have a prince, a king, to unify and strengthen our country? Now, notice God's response as they report this concern to Samuel. God's response to them is, in verse 7, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" Friends, idolatry. Idolatry has two forms. The first, very common and obvious. The second, subtle, but but just as dangerous. The first is outright adoration, having inordinate love for something that doesn't deserve that high degree of love, where you become devoted and too devoted to someone or something or some ideology. But there's another form of idolatry, which is fear. Fear. Fear is very powerful. When we are afraid of someone or something, we can contort our whole lives around that very thing. And it fills our imaginations, fills our dread, fills our psychology, and we can't even operate without it weighing its heavy hand upon us. The two things that we owe the triune God of Scripture, according to the testimony of both New and Old Testament, is adoration, worship, and fear, or awestruck respect. And what idolatry does is take those two things captive and bend them in a different direction. And these elders of Israel were captives of fear. What if we lose our country? What's going to happen tomorrow? Our leaders are terrible. Their children are terrible. We can't keep on the way we're going. What kind of a world are we going to live in? We don't have any strength. We don't have any unity. We don't have solidity. What are we going to do? And so they make their complaint. Terrified by insecurity, they conclude, an invisible deity is no guarantee. We need flesh and blood and a dynasty and succession and gilded crowns and big thrones, or else we're all in trouble. And so they actively, and after warnings, forsake their sovereign. They may have thought to themselves, yes, he was sovereign before. In Egypt, he really helped. But is he going to be sovereign over the land, over our current state, over this current place in which we have different needs? This sovereign, arguably, had a good track record. He did thwart, on behalf of Israel, the world's most magnificent empire, that is Egypt. He thwarted them, but will he now protect us in all the ways that we need protection in the land? Well, they forsake their sovereign, and they want an alternative king. And what's fascinating is God tells Samuel, you need to warn these people. You need to warn them what they're in for. And of course, that occurs. He gives them the warning. And it's a long warning. If you want a king, this is what comes along with that deal. This surrogate king is going to abuse you, and he's going to take and take and take and take. It says take 6 times in the text to emphasize the point. He's going to take in a variety of ways. He's going to take from you financially. The text says this king is going to tax your grain, your vineyards, your flocks, your cattle, your donkeys. That is, he will tax everything in order to serve himself. He will take militarily. The text says he'll make your sons run in front of his chariots. That's kind of odd. But chariots in the ancient world were like the rough equivalent of tanks. They were very, very expensive implements of war. And if the king didn't want them to be dinged up, even though they were often the front line of defense or offense, if the king didn't want them to get dinged up, what would he do? How about you provide a few thousand human shields so that your tanks don't get damaged? So he's going to treat your children like they're less valuable than his implements of war. Also, he'll take your family members. The text says he'll take your sons and daughters and make them into, do you remember? Slaves. What did Yahweh do for the children of Israel in Egypt? Liberated them from slavery, emancipated them. What will the king do? Bring them right back. He'll unmake the policy of Yahweh, bringing them right back into slavery. And lastly, the king will sever the spiritual bond between God and his people, because it says in verse 18, in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Some people think that the wrath of God is volcanic explosions and car wrecks. Oh no, it's much worse than that. The wrath of God means letting you have what you want. It's Romans 1, repeats it three times in Romans 1, and God gave them up to what they wanted. That's the wrath of God, giving us what we want and letting us yield, reap its yielding. So that was the warning that Samuel gave to the people. And what was their response? Well, functionally, it's worth the risk. Bring it on. This is what we want. The security, the crown, it's all worth it for us. Well, this dark prophecy that Samuel offered proved true. I mean, proved true with lightning speed. Because within a generation, Israel's kings began to drain their subjects of their money, led them into illegitimate wars, enslaved citizens, and enticed them into paganism and idolatry. The monarchy period of Israel's history, with very few exceptions, is a downward spiral into paganism and debauchery of every single kind, often led by the kings and queens themselves. And so the monarchy, in that sense, was a failed project. But this is the theme of the passage. God giving them everything, and the people saying, we don't want any more. We want to do it our way, and we want to provide a surrogate, a different dynasty. You are not our king anymore in the same way. We want an earthly king. We want the crown. We want the protection. We want the solidity. Well, this theme of wanting a different king was present in Eden, present at Babel, present at Sinai with the golden cow, present now with Samuel the judge, the true king, the king of kings, is rejected again and again and again, or to quote St. Augustine, we choose him not. We say no. The human condition outside of God's breaking in will always be no. And this theme of rejection culminates not with Samuel but with Christ, because you remember the trial of Christ? They held an election. Who do you want to let go free? This Jesus with the Messiah complex or Barabbas, the insurrectionist, the revolutionary? Many people believed that the Messiah of that day would be an insurrectionist. And so the people vote, and Barabbas goes free, while Christ is brought to full trial before Pilate. And at that trial, the people say, we have no king but Caesar. And then he's brought to the cross after he's mockingly crowned with thorns and dressed in a purple robe. He's then spiked to the hardwood of the cross with a sign above his head that says, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It's the ultimate picture of the rejected king enthroned not upon gold or marble, but upon the cross. It's the universal no to God in which we are all, according to the New Testament, implicated. And so this is a dark passage about Israel, but also in more ways, in other ways, it's about us too. And so I want to ask, how does this dark passage from the Old Testament connect with us? Well, like Israel, Christians are part of a kingdom, though it's a very different kingdom than the kingdom of Israel. In the Old Testament, the kingdom was a geopolitical theocracy, a literal country governed by God as king, where the judges were his representatives, anointed by the Spirit in order to enforce the Sinai law. The New Testament kingdom is the church, which is a spiritual community, because Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's multi-ethnic, involving both Jews and Gentiles, and it's non-coercive. There is, for example, no New Testament mandate for Christians to conquer nations and coerce non-believers to act like regenerate believers. So we're in a very different covenantal context. But while the covenant differs, God's people in both Old Testament and New Testament often fall for the ancient lie that we need a surrogate strongman because God is not enough. Now, I must tell you, as a minister, I detest election season. I hate it with every fiber of my being. There's a reason for this, and it's a personal one. It hurts me. It hurts me because I am contacted nearly every day by family and friends and brother and sister believers who are frenetically panicked or angry about something political within our current moment. And very often, they act out in ways that are quite damaging. And there's a lot of panic and rage out there, and that has an effect. And many family and friends and other Christians have come to me as a representable figure, like a, you know, as a minister, to ask my opinion but about this or that. They're really not asking my opinion. What they're wanting is for me to validate what their opinion already is. And if I don't, if I end up in a slightly different place, if I don't match someone's convictions or someone's enthusiasm or someone's volatility, or if I even dislike a particular candidate, but I don't dislike them as much as the other person dislikes them, then they can view me as deficient or unenlightened, or I just don't get it. But as a minister of the gospel, I have this uncanny perspective, call it a quirk, that the central job of the Church of Christ is to focus on, well, Christ. I know it's an obscurantist perspective, but I do hold it and believe it. That is, to focus on the Christ who said, "My kingdom is not of this world." My job and my vocation, my goal, is to preach Christ crucified so boldly that it automatically begins to disentangle us from all of our ideological and political idolatries. And there are many. In other words, I want Jesus to be good enough to, for us to deconstruct our temples. Our temples of adoration. I want us to become partisans for Christ and no one else, and not to be seduced by supporting alternative strongmen with the core of our being. So I have a question that I'm going to ask and then answer in a myriad of ways. Here's the question. What if we really did believe and trust in our hearts that Christ and only Christ was the unthreatened sovereign? What if he is, in fact, the true and irreplaceable king? Well, since Christ is king, the crucified, risen, ascended Christ is king, here are some consoling conclusions that we can draw. I have six of them, but do not be much afraid. I will be brief. And I share these with you from my heart and with humility. First, since Christ is king, we trust no alternative strong men or women, no individual political figure, nor any massive government program will save us. They are not coming to save you. That will not happen. Some leaders, in fact, help a little, and some hurt a lot. But none of them save holistically. Most of the time, to follow the pattern given in 1 Samuel 8, they just take and take and take. Sadly, it is the human condition to glom on to tin pot messiahs who vow to provide everything we lack, security, stability, prosperity, to nearly cure the human condition, putting themselves in the veritable place of a demigod. But friends, remember the haunting words of Lord Acton, and you know them, right? Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And then you have to finish the phrase, most great men were bad men. That is most famous, impressive, at least to the eyes of the world, men, were bad men. Power itself tends to attract the ambitious among us and seduces them into promising you the eschaton. But no leader can save you except one. The reigning, risen Christ is the only strong man who makes good on his promises, every last one. And friends, our citizenship is in heaven. From which we await a Savior. That's point one. Point two, since Christ is king, it should influence how we engage politically. There is no New Testament command to vote, being that they all lived within an empire with a Caesar. Thus, voting is a matter of Christian liberty. But if we do vote, we must think deeply about both character and politics. excuse me, policy. Policy is not enough if it is unaccompanied by moral virtue. This discernment requires careful study from us, not just study of the news, but most importantly, we must be imbibing biblical wisdom as well as what Christians have historically called natural law, or the moral architecture of God as perceived in the created order. The question for us, who might vote, must be, do our candidates line up in how they live and in what they support with a very basic moral vision that is easily derived from creation and scripture, general revelation and special revelation, promoting the liberties that are given to us by God, along with a noble desire for the common good of the self and the neighbor? We ask, for example, is this candidate, for the most part, an honest, noble, good person, promoting things that are mostly helpful rather than harmful? Now, if various candidates in a given election are rather lackluster in character and or policy, then it's probably advisable to vote for the person who will likely do the least amount of damage and carnage to the country. And if all candidates are ghastly and awful, and I'm not saying that's true in this current election, I'm just saying such a scenario is possible, well, if within that circumstance you simply can't vote in good conscience, you're in good company. Consider the words of Charles Spurgeon, who wrote, "Between the choice of two evils, choose neither." Good advice. Point three, since Christ is king, we must not hate half the American population. We live in the midst of ferocious, acrimonious partisanship. Quite sadly, many people, even Christians, adopt an attitude of mockery and derision for those who have a different political sway or affiliation, and chronic derision that lives within us and always spews from us. Chronic derision is latently satanic. If your God happens to hate everyone that you hate, you're probably worshiping something demonic that is not God. Our King, Jesus, loved his enemies and was fastened to a brutal cross for their ultimate well-being. And he taught us also to love our enemies and pray for them. And if we never, ever do that, we have no ownership of the label Christian. During election cycles, we can become easily simplistic. We can oversimplify, we can overblame, we can become myopic. But much to the chagrin of our oversimplifications, most people on the right are not, in fact, Christian nationalists. And most people on the left are not, in fact, pinko commies. Probably not. People are instead simply complicated, and their political motivations are complicated as well. Friends, our world is often hateful, harsh, and stupid. It would be great if Christians were not. Point four. Since Christ is king, the sovereignty of God always wins. While it's a mystery, we as believers in the King affirm that God is the only almighty sovereign. To put things rather plainly, I think most of our political panic comes from the infection of unbelief. Unbelief in the only central sovereign. But the biblical testimony is quite clear. The universe has an occupied throne, and thus, in his time, all manner of things shall be well. Now, some people reasonably retort when you speak about God's sovereignty, well, God's sovereignty doesn't preclude our responsibility to act as good citizens within the world. We must still do that. Totally true. Totally fair. Responsibility is key to our human vocation. But God's sovereignty and human responsibility are not of equal parity. One is far superior than the other because one has to do with God. So God's sovereignty always in the end wins. It is that king that holds the orb of the world. Point five, since Christ is king, we don't have to be internally terrorized. Listen, there are very good reasons to be concerned about the many crises of our country or the serious defects of certain politicians. After all, if we weren't at all concerned about evil, we might be sociopathic. But there's a line between honest concern and internalized terror. There's a line somewhere. If we dare to be honest, some of us are far, far too emotionally invested in elections, feverishly reading polls and news and clickbait and posting and reposting and forwarding every half-true political meme out there, and then becoming resentful of others who don't share in our mania. But why? Why do we eat, drink, and breathe fear? It hurts us, and it doesn't alter anything. After all, Jesus said that worrying can't change the color of even one of our hairs. It's perhaps time, and even past time, to unplug a little and to realize that life is more than elections. There are people to love and a kingdom to serve, which is infinitely more influential than any election. We need not fear, though the earth be moved, because we belong to the maker of the heavens. Lastly, point six, since Christ is king, he is king of the whole wide world, not just our country with its political particularities. Within the solemn priorities of the kingdom of God, the United States is not first in line. God has no covenant with our country. He never has. According to the New Testament, that is the new covenant, it is the world that God so loves. And the new covenant was given to his church, not a nation, and his church is a multi-ethnic society which proclaims Christ crucified to everybody. I, frankly, adore, love, and deeply appreciate the liberties and opportunities that this nation affords me. But my enduring and everlasting hope is in Christ and Christ alone. Our political world is important, but Christ is more important. That's all I'm saying. And as Christians, we are ultimately monarchists, and our monarch holds the whole wide world in his brutalized hands. Friends, one day, Jesus will appear in resplendent, universally acclaimed glory and cure everything. But until his kingship is felt in every atom of the cosmos, the church has one mandated fixation. Our fixation is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Our fixation is the only emperor with the lacerated wrists who gave it all. The kings and presidents and leaders of our world promise a lot, and then they take and take and take. Jesus is the only king who gives and gives and gives and gives until he has no more pulse in his body. In the meantime, he has given us as his church, as his new covenant community, the weapons of peace. Remember, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. And what are they? The scripture proclaimed that points us to the true king, baptismal water that points us to the true king, and consecrated bread and wine that point us to the true king. These are our weapons that combat evil. And while the ballot box is important, these spiritual weapons accomplish far more than any ballot box because they point to the one who can save eternally. These weapons convey that because of our murdered and risen king, your sins are definitively forgiven. Only one leader deserves your ultimate partisanship. Only one strong man was strong enough to let his life go for you. So may our love and emotional energy and devotion bow before his throne and his throne alone. Amen. Free at last, they took your life. They could not.